joy to be with you at New Sterling. I've known your pastor emeritus for almost 30 years. I think almost anyone who's been active in the Synod would say that about Earl Linderman. And I wasn't surprised to see that you sing Bible songs because of the connection with the Lindermans. Also, Tim Watson, when I was an associate pastor at First Presbyterian Columbia, had him come down and speak to a group, so I became acquainted with him. David Sides, I was looking through minutes of the Synod going back into the 70s. Not very many people could say that. And I saw his name as one of our chairmen of the Board of World Witness. I didn't know that until I saw that just a few days ago. But I've known David also, and I have to say one thing about Peggy Gray. She must have known that I would say this, but she's the only one that I've given an empty box of candy to. Now, the reason for that is that my parents are to celebrate their 62nd anniversary, and each year my father gives his wife, Peggy Gray, candies. How many of you knew that there was such a thing? But my father has been doing that for many years. And he gave me a bunch of papers a few years ago, and he enclosed those papers in a box of candy, but no candy. And when I saw Peggy Gray on there, and I was at Synod, and Peggy was head of the women's ministries at that time, and so I handed that to her, and I'm sure she was very excited, except when she opened it, no candy. But maybe someday I can return with the box of candy that she deserves.
I'm waiting.
She's waiting. Yes. But anyway, I am grateful for this opportunity and for the opportunity also to speak on missions, knowing that you already are hearing about it. There's a book that's been written by Robertson McQuilkin, The Great Omission, and I can see that that's not a book needed here. You're getting that emphasis. And very grateful for that. But why is it that we do talk about missions? Well, 90% of people in the world, some people estimate, lack a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And 2/3 of the world have had no one to tell them about Jesus. In fact, 2 billion have no one in proximity. And if you even look at the groups of Muslims that there are in the world, 247 Muslim groups of over 100,000 have no one targeting them to tell them about Jesus Christ. And so, indeed, the need is there, and we are dedicated to that. Not only World Witness, but together. And I heard that in your children's sermon. I heard that from your pastor. I've heard that from your members before, and very grateful for that. And I would like to draw your attention to the Gospel of Mark, the second Gospel. And you're aware of the 4 Gospels that the Lord has given us in the Scriptures, where we find in the Gospel of Matthew the emphasis of kingship, in the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man, with focus upon the humanity of Jesus Christ, the Gospel of John, that discloses how Jesus is the Son of God and the emphasis upon deity. But then we have, in the Gospel of Mark, an accent placed upon the servanthood of Jesus. And indeed, we see this so rapidly early on in the Scriptures of Gospel of Mark, where we see this haste and action-oriented Gospel. And Wycliffe Bible Translators, in fact, uses this gospel as the first one to translate in many of their different cultures. It's one of the shorter books, but it also is an easy book to read. And so as we examine it, we'll find clear message from Jesus in verses 16 through 20 of Mark chapter 1. Reading from the English Standard Version. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Many of you have heard of J.I. Packer, very well-known writer, and one of the best books he wrote, and certainly one of the best books that can be read, is Knowing God. And in that book, he begins talking about people being on a balcony of a Spanish house, overlooking people as they travel alongside that home. And the people on the balcony are criticizing, as they are talking with one another, the ones who are walking. And they're talking about how they walk and what they're conversing about, and does the road have any destination at all. But they, of course, are just spectators. They're not in the throes of the journey that these people are on. And so what J.I. Packer challenges the reader to do is to get off the balcony, that we need to be participating in the Christian life and not just watching it. There are many people who talk about the Christian life as a destination, and certainly we do want to be concerned about heaven, and we must tell people through evangelism that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But we also need to discuss with our people that life has a destiny, that each one of us has a purpose, why we are on this earth, so that we're not just waiting to go to heaven and enjoy ourselves until then, but that we see that we have a purpose that we participate in, and certainly that is missions, whether here or abroad. All of these ingredients of preaching and teaching and fellowship and prayer and service all point to participation in the Christian life, and they pull us off the balcony into involvement to what Jesus would call us to do. Well, as we examine Mark chapter 1, we see there's a little bit of brief background provided. In verses 14 to 15, John has been arrested, and the time has come for Jesus to begin his ministry. And the location that Jesus chooses is Galilee. It's a 30 by 60 mile region north of Jerusalem and Samaria, and it's south of Tyre and Sidon in Lebanon. And Mark summarizes the preaching of Jesus with 4 points. And he uses the phrase, the gospel of God. And we find these 4 components in verse 15 of chapter 1. And the first is the time is fulfilled. The critical moment in history has arrived. We have Jesus forecasted by the prophets of old. But now Jesus has come, and it is time to put focus upon the present, to lift Jesus up, and to say that he is not only the person preaching the message, but he is the message. The time is fulfilled. One illustration of this comes from a speaker that I heard some time ago, Ken Casey. He's a World Vision worker, and he was assigned to what World Vision called Project Hope. And he was to work primarily in Uganda, and that is where 25% of homes are caring for at least 2 people with AIDS. 2,000 people die every day in that country because of AIDS. Basically, they almost have a 9/11 every day. And Matthew 25 is certainly the call that we have as Christians, that we are to reach the least of these, our brethren, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And Ken Casey accepted that call. And as a leader, he was preparing to find what his specific calling would be. And he was in South Africa beforehand, at a hotel on a game reserve, doing his devotions, but interrupted by a baboon that had come alongside him. And he had admitted in his talk that he did not take wrestling with Baboon 101 in college, nor did he have the strength of Arnold Schwarzenegger. So the only thing he could do with this creature was to put it in a headlock, which left four limbs free to inflict damage upon him. And indeed, he ended up with 80 stitches and 25 staples before the wrestling was completed. And when he picked up his Bible after going to the hospital and getting the care that was needed, he found three pieces of paper that had blood on them. And he found these pieces of paper to be significant for what his calling was about. And the first was Chinese letters that he had, which meant prayer, person, and also diligent. But the other two had to do with scripture. The first drawing from Joshua 1 verse 6, where it says, "Be strong and courageous." And also Isaiah 58, "Reaching the disfranchised, loose the chains of injustice, and untie the cords of the yoke," it says in verse 6 of chapter 58. And so instead of this being an attack, which the adversary certainly intended to push Ken Casey away from his mission, he found these verses to put him back, dedicated all the more to what God wanted him to do. And to emphasize that all the more, when he went to chapel in Washington, D.C. shortly afterwards, as he was on the mend, he went into the chapel service a little bit late, and what was the speaker preaching on but the same verses from Joshua and from Isaiah? And so he was all the more purposeful, believing that now is the time. The time is fulfilled. And Jesus indeed goes on to say the kingdom of God is at hand, that he is now with the covenant people of God, and he is bringing the redeeming work of God to his people. And because Jesus is on earth, the kingdom is in motion. It must not cease. It must not slow down. It has an activity that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we as Christians cannot be tardy in our response to the mission that God has called us to participate in. One of our missionaries may be known to you, and that is Tat Stewart, who is involved with the Persian ministry. And Tat, being a Princeton Seminary graduate and wanted to serve in missions, he went out to be the pastor of the Church of Tehran, the International Church of Tehran, and he was there for several years until Khomeini came into power and the Shah of Iran fell from his position of leadership. One thing that Tat says that's very intriguing is that Khomeini, being the authoritarian Muslim leader that he was, that it was one of the best things that could happen to that country from a spiritual perspective. Because already under the Shah, they were seeing that the government was not the answer to the problems of Iran. But with Khomeini, they saw very vividly and very harshly that Islam is not the answer to their problems. And Tat Stewart chronicles how many people of that country are leaving the religion of Islam and even turning to atheism. But on the college campus, as witness has done, many are responding at a high proportion. In fact, of all the Muslim countries of the world, Iran is one of the fastest in responding to the message of Jesus Christ. And as you may know, Tat Stewart leads a ministry of satellite outreach, satellite television outreach, to Iran and to Iranians around the world, of which there are at least 5 million. And he goes and speaks at these various places where congregations have gathered. And that satellite television is 24/7 through the week, home church ministry depicted worshiping, preaching, and bringing the word and many are responding. And more workers are needed to Iran. We have maybe just one Christian worker in proportion to 1 million Iranians. And many English-speaking missionaries serve only 9% of the population of unreached people groups. There are so many more people that need to be reached. Why is it that Iranians are responding in this way? Tat Stewart would describe it with this example, that in America, we're very similar to a cruise ship, and we're enjoying life because our world around us provides so much. Even with a down economy and with unemployment, we still have so much more than people of other lands. But Iranians and people groups like them feel like they're in the Titanic. They're looking for a lifeboat. They want an answer. And we have that solution. We have the supernatural person for the supernatural crisis that we all are in because of sin. And therefore, we can see illustrated in our time that the kingdom of God is at hand, that there are locations where the Holy Spirit is in particular preparing hearts for workers to go for the harvest, knowing that the laborers are few. Jesus is clear about the next part of the gospel of God. He says, repent. Meaning that this message is not something that we just hear, but we must respond. We must have a hate relationship with sin. Jesus is telling the people that as they are called to himself, there must be a reflection in the behavior, in the lifestyle. Think of Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. Jesus calls him down from the sycamore tree, one of the favorite stories from Sunday school. But what does Zacchaeus do in response? He gave one half of his possessions to the poor and four times what he took from people and gave that back. And therefore, Jesus could say in verse 10, today salvation has come. Not that the good works was any contribution to salvation, but it was an expression of God's initiating grace in his life. And so he exemplified, he expressed the gospel of Jesus in his life. When I was at Columbia, as a pastor, Dr. Glenn Kinnick was the senior minister, and the story was told about him of an individual who was one of the top trial lawyers of Columbia and who was making loads of money, and he thought he would add an addition, a large addition to his house. It would basically be for the purpose of parties and drinking. And knowing his wife as I do, I don't think she really wanted that, but he was just dead set that this is what was going to be added to the house. But interestingly, he decided to come to First Presbyterian to visit, and he heard Dr. Kinnick preaching through the book of Genesis. And he just couldn't believe that an individual of such scholarship could affirm creationism. And he challenged him to somewhat of a verbal duel. And he thought that he could take him on, but he lost. And in fact, the Holy Spirit, after a short time, captured his heart, and he surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And his sign of repentance was that instead of making that addition for partying, he said, I'm going to dedicate this for Bible studies. And he called that the Glenn Kinnick Memorial Room, not because Glenn Kinnick died, but because Glenn Kinnick had made his past life a memorial, and that this lawyer could dedicate himself to serving Jesus Christ. And indeed, he continues to do that as an elder in that church. Well, Jesus says, believe in the gospel. Now, Dr. Ken Bailey has pointed out, and he's a missionary who grew up in Israel and served in Egypt and Lebanon, But if you look at the Hebrew word for belief, that there's no distinction between belief, faith, and obey. That all three mean the same thing. So that for a Hebrew, if you believe, then you will obey. It's an automatic flow. Now, we know from the Old Testament that that didn't happen as often as it should have. But that's why the Psalms say a couple of times, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. In other words, if you believe that there is a God, then you're going to show it. And know for us that the gospel has power. One illustration I heard of the power of the gospel was through an individual by the name of Luke Short, who at 113 made a commitment to Jesus as Savior. Now, you might think that that's remarkable, and it is. But the thing that's even more amazing is he recalled a sermon that he had preached, that had been preached to him in England 100 years earlier. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if you do not love the Lord, then you be accursed. Now imagine Tim preaching a sermon and knowing that it's possible that somebody in your midst is going to remember that sermon many decades later. Well, I don't know who the preacher was in that case in England, but this Luke Short served as a Christian for 3 years until he died at the age of 116. What a wonderful story. And yet we know that the power of the gospel can have sometimes just an effect in the mind. And this is true of the author of the hymn that we're going to sing after my sermon is finished. And it's not quite yet, so you know, hold on if you can. But it is, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You know the hymn, written by Robert Robinson when he was 23 years of age. He was born in England, and at the age of 8, his father died. When he was 14 years of age, his mother sent him to London to find work. And he did so as a barber. But he lived a life of debauchery when he was younger, until he and some friends thought that they would go to a George Whitefield crusade to make fun of the Methodists who were attending. Well, it so happened that God captured his heart, and he became a Methodist preacher. Then he progressed to being a Baptist preacher. And he wrote this hymn, and you well remember how the hymn goes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love. And indeed, Robert Robinson did have a wandering away from the Lord. And one time when he was in a stagecoach, this being the middle of the 18th century, he was born about the time of George Washington. He was born in 1735. He ran across a lady who was looking at a hymn book. And he went up to her, and she was actually humming the song, Come Thou Fount. And his response to her was, would that I could believe those words. Would that I could feel the same emotions that I had when I wrote those words. I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to have that back in my life. He had wandered. And so when we say believe in the gospel, is it a transforming grace? Or is it just an intellectual assent? Is it just a simple affirmation? No, Jesus is saying believe in the gospel is a total life-changing work of Jesus in one's life. Verses 14 and 15 outline the gospel of God, which is the presence of Jesus himself. Well, then verse 16 indicates how Jesus implemented a strategy. And the temptation for churches is to focus on programs. But we notice that Jesus uses people. His emphasis is men and women that can reach others with the gospel of Jesus. And that is a strategy that certainly we use in Pakistan and Turkey and in Berlin, where we mentor and disciple individuals, nationals, knowing that when missionaries go to a place, They are not to make themselves indispensable, which is called basically paternalism. But they're equipping nationals as they become saved to be leaders where they are. And it's amazing sometimes what can happen when the Lord allows a country to be taken over by a foreign power, missionaries are thrown out, and the national church increases to an incredible percentage. I think of Ethiopia, where I served briefly when I was in college, and how Mussolini came in 1936 to that country in Africa, and how at the time there were only about 150 Christians. But then as the missionaries were removed, and certainly they had been responsible for 150 becoming Christians, but soon there were 10,000 Christians. And then the church continued to grow until 1945, 15,000, the year 2000, 4 million. Missionaries did go back and help with mentoring and discipling, but sometimes missionaries can get in the way of the growth of the church. And so we have to be careful not to intrude, but to facilitate and to implement and to recharge the church where we serve. From the Gospel of John, we learn that John and Andrew were the first to be invited into the company of Jesus Christ. And then we know how Andrew had an effect upon Peter. And then James comes along later. And immediately we see Jesus saying, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This lifelong appeal that Jesus gives, not just to disciples, but to all of us as his people. There's an African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. And Jesus uses this principle early on in his ministry. And indeed, the church is a place where we encourage one another in that task. It's so easy to miss certain parts of Scripture, even if we read it through, until we have a preacher and we have teachers that afflict us when we're comfortable, but also they comfort us when we're afflicted. And therefore, we need the ministry of the church. And Jesus brought together this company of disciples that they could hold themselves accountable, but Jesus leading the way. God didn't call people who were necessarily great, but he called us to show God to be great. And so it requires a humility. It requires a confidence in Jesus and his leadership. It's been said of Caesar when he said, "Come on," it meant that Caesar was head of the pack. And so it is with Jesus. When he says, "Follow me," we can be assured that he's the one who's leading. And also when we hear that phrase, we know that it means follow Jesus, not just a system of theology, not just a denomination, certainly not Buddha, certainly not Muhammad, but it's Jesus Christ. And it's very tragic that there are preachers underneath steeples who are preaching false messages week after week. In Greenville, we had a sermon that was printed in the Greenville News sometime back. And the title of the message was, "Can people from other religions be saved?" And his answer was yes. And this is from a legitimate denomination within that city. He said, Romans 11 talks about the Jews being saved because of all Israel. And so he checked off and he said, well, all the Jews will be saved. And then he said, Jesus died for all, so that must mean everybody. He talked about people being sincere, and Jesus certainly wouldn't reject a sincere Muslim or a sincere Buddhist. Interestingly, he even quoted John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But even more intriguing is he left out the last half of the verse, which is, and I think all of us know that last half, "No one comes to the Father except by me." And that's what fuels us towards missions. And do you know that World Witness, And I was asked to say a little bit about World Witness, so please excuse if this sounds like a commercial, but David did tell me to do that, right, David? And this is what I want to say about World Witness. It's just looking at the history of our denomination, we know that it was started in 1782. Do you know that World Witness didn't start until Erskine College, 1839? And that's when we were 57 years of age. So good things do happen as we get older. And that's not a Joel Osteen statement. That's a commentary on the ARP Church. And at 93, we finally sent our first missionary, Mary Galloway, to Egypt in the late 1870s. Neil Presley went to Tampico when it had 17,000 people. Now it has well over a million. Minnie Alexander went to India in 1906, now Pakistan. And because of these individuals and the initiatives that they took, we have works in Mexico and Pakistan that are still major emphases for World Witness. How would they have ever known that those two countries are almost at the top of the list of the most dangerous countries in the world in 2010? And yet, with a government in Washington that really doesn't want to send people to Pakistan to work, we are still sending missionaries and young families. Does that sound risky? Does that sound dangerous? Well, if we go back to a statement from Sinclair Ferguson, our lives are immortal until our work for God is finished. And indeed, we are safe wherever God calls us. And indeed, he might call us home to heaven. But what's so bad about that? We know that we can die here at any moment. Why not be willing to give our lives for the sake of Jesus in another country? Knowing that 100 years ago, when missionaries went to Africa, what did they do? I think a lot of you know. They took their coffin with them, knowing that's how they would return. And that's the kind of dedication that God is asking for when he says, follow me. Now, World Witness, we're not sending these missionaries to die. We pray that they won't. But we commit them to the providence of God, knowing that the doors are swinging wide open in these places, and he wants us to serve. And if I can just close with this challenge, what is it that we can do? Well, we know that missions is not something that we can simply check off. We know that the world recruits us to itself every day. And therefore, we need to hear the call of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need sometimes a divine shove to push us in the right direction. A.W. Tozer once said, Christians don't tell lies. They go to church and sing them. Now, that's a pretty strong indictment. And we certainly don't like to hear challenges like that. But the word judgment is given in Scripture 300 times in the New Testament. And God does expect us to use our life, that we not waste it, that we not just think about getting a wonderful education and going and making money, but are we stewards? World Witness is having to cut almost $300,000 from our budget for next year. The denomination is hurting financially. Everybody is hurting, your church undoubtedly as well. But missionaries are our greatest resource aside from the Lord and the gospel. We want to keep them on the field however we can. We'll take cuts in salary. We'll make changes in programs if we can keep them there. And we challenge our churches to do what you all can to help us in that effort. What can you do? Well, you can pray for countries overseas. You can reach out to internationals, knowing that 60% come from the 1040 window, which is where most unreached people groups come from, that 40% of them go on to be heads of other nations, or at least in high positions, and yet 80% of them never come into an American church. 90% never come into an American home. How sad it is. Reading books on missions, and certainly going on a short-term missions trip like your pastor challenged you to do. These are things that express that imperative that Jesus has given us in Mark chapter 1. Follow me. Jesus will lead you. Will you follow?